Has a confession, Article 8, entitled God is One in Essence, Yet Distinguished in Three Persons. According to this truth and this Word of God, we believe in one only God who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct, according to their incommunicable properties, namely, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. The Father is the cause, origin, and beginning of all things visible and invisible. The Son is the Word, wisdom, and image of the Father. The Holy Ghost is the eternal power and might proceeding from the Father and the Son. Nevertheless, God is not by this distinction divided into three, since the Holy Scriptures teach us that the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost have each his personality, distinguished by their properties, but in such wise that these three persons are but one only God. Hence then, it is evident that the Father is not the Son, nor the Son the Father, and likewise the Holy Ghost is neither the Father nor the Son. Nevertheless, these persons, thus distinguished, are not divided nor intermixed, for the Father hath not assumed the flesh, nor hath the Holy Ghost, but the Son only. The Father hath never been without his Son, or without his Holy Ghost, for they are all three co-eternal and co-essential. There is neither first nor last, for they are all three one, in truth, in power, in goodness, and in mercy. Last time, our first night on Belgic Confession, Article 8, we introduced the subject of the Holy Trinity and especially showed its importance. We showed its importance from a brief consideration of the creeds. The Apostles' Creed has a Trinitarian structure. I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Spirit. The Nicene Creed of 325 AD affirmed the truth of the Trinity, and the Athanasian Creed affirmed the necessity of the Holy Trinity. This is the Orthodox Christian faith, and he who does not hold it regarding the Trinity cannot be saved. Coming to the Belgic Confession, we noted that it is the Trinity, is the first subject treated after we lay the groundwork in the doctrine of Holy Scripture, and that our Belgic Confession gives it four articles. That's important. Then we noticed the importance of the truth of the Trinity in the words of three great Trinitarian theologians. Athanasius in the early church stated that unless God is triune, unless the Father and the Son and the Spirit are God, we cannot be saved. Moving to the Reformation, Calvin said, the knowledge of God is impossible unless we know God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Elsewise, the name of God merely flits about in our heads. And in modern times, we noticed Herman Hoeksema's teaching that the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a God of fellowship and communion in himself, that's vital for covenant, our bond of friendship with him. Then we also related the truth of the Holy Trinity to Christianity's quarrel with two pagan religions, Judaism and Islam. You may be familiar with Islam's Shahada, or brief creed. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And when it says there is no God but Allah, it means a Unitarian God who is opposed to the Trinitarian Christian God. A few days ago, Reverend Piper spoke about the unpardonable sin. Islam has an unpardonable sin, a sin which cannot be forgiven. And it is the sin of shirk, as in shirking your responsibilities. That's our English word, shirk. It's the pronunciation of Arabic, I suppose. Well, the unpardonable sin in Islam is shirk, which is a denial of the Unitarian God of Allah. Trinitarianism, believing that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, these three persons are God, that is shirk, an instance of the unpardonable sin in Islam. And so when they say there is no God but Allah, plus shirk, it is, that's the cart of Islam, it is a denial of the Trinity. Judaism and Islam are two anti-Trinitarian religions, and then most of the cults are too, JWs, Mormons, Christadelphians, etc., but not the Seventh-day Adventists. Then we moved to the Reformation's quarrels with Romanism and Anabaptism. Formally, we have agreement with Rome on this article, but only formally. And in holding it, we make clear that we are not heretics, but we maintain the orthodox foundations laid in the early apostolic church. That's Romanism. The other group opposed by the Belgic Confession are the Anabaptists, most of whom hold the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, though they're not as interested on it, or they don't reflect on it as much as the Reformed do. But there are some Anabaptists who are anti-Trinitarians, like Servetus and various groups geographically that we traced last time. Now, that's a summary of last week. A little bit harder than usual. And for those of you who may be a little bit troubled, there isn't going to be any let up this week either. I better let you into the secret early. This is a more difficult subject. And what we could do is go on to the next article and say that's too hard, but that wouldn't be doing you any good. So put on your thinking cap, as Hoeksema says, and we're going to work through this subject. What we're planning to do now is exposit and explain the truth about the Trinity this week and next week. Then, going to Article 9, we're going to prove it from Scripture. And then Articles 10 and 11, we're going to prove that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the Holy Spirit is also a divine person. But we've got to do some explaining of the doctrine first. Then we come to the scriptural proof. Not our usual method, but it is the method of our Belgic Confession, which we are following in this class. Now, look at your green creeds book, or pink for some of you. We're going to identify here, right at the start, two key technical words in the beginning of Belgic Confession 8. Two key technical words in the first two or three lines. What are they? Essence is one of them. Essence is one of them. What's the other key technical word near the start of that article? Persons. Essence and persons. And in case anybody's thinking, oh, this is too hard, I'm lost already, we need to point out that if you look at any subject has technical terms. Medicine has technical terms, mathematics has technical terms, joinery has technical terms, baking has technical terms. I don't know them, but there are technical terms in baking. Theology has them too. And these are the two key terms of the truth of the Holy Trinity, essence and persons. We have them both in the title of Article 8. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. Then it reads, according to this truth and this word of God, We believe in one only God who is one single essence in which are three persons. And the words essence and persons are used in connection with the Holy Trinity in Lord's Day 8, question and answer 25. Now, we've got to explain these two words, essence and persons. And the key to understanding essence is a much simpler word, is. If you think essence is isness, you're not a million miles away from it. God's essence is what God is. Other words for God's essence are his being and his Godhead. God's essence is what God is, his being, and being is related to the word is, his Godhead. And remember, way back in Belgic Confession Article 1, we stressed this at the time, we saw, this is the title, there is one only God. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is one only simple and spiritual being which we call God. And in essence and being, God is one. Essence, what God is, his being, his Godhead, numerically, one. Now, what is a person? This word is a little bit easier, so I'll put this in the form of a question. How would you define a person? What are the factors in personhood? Person is alive. A person is alive. There are some persons who are dead, but normally we think of persons as being alive. And so a stone doesn't live and has never lived and therefore isn't a person. Life is indeed part of personhood as we normally conceive it. Yep. Anything else about persons? We use the word all the time, but we probably don't think about it much.
A person has a character.
A person has a character. You could even say a personality. Yep. Anything else about persons?
They think and will.
They think and will. And that which thinks, we say, is rational. Person can reason. And that which wills, we say, is volitional. A person thinks. A person wills and makes decisions. Anything else about a person?
A person has emotions.
A person has emotions. Yep. Emotions are a little bit harder to define, but that's a true enough remark, and I'm not going to attempt to define emotions. Anything else about persons? Persons are moral. That is, persons live in a sphere in which a thing is ethically good or evil, right or wrong. Now, a criminal is moral. I don't mean that he's good. But he lives in a world in which right and wrong, good and evil make sense. Whereas a chair, moral, that doesn't make sense in that world. The easiest way to understand a person is the word I. A person says I. A person is self-conscious. You are conscious of other persons in this room. And you are conscious of yourself. You can say, I got up this morning and I had breakfast. You can think about other people and relate to them, and you can think also about yourself. So a person is one who can say, I, who has a personality, who thinks and wills, who emotes and who is a moral being and can relate to other persons. Now, in case that you think that's a bit abstract, we can get down to concrete things. Is a man a person? Yes. What about a dog? Dogs aren't persons. Some people don't actually know that, but they're not. What about angels? Are angels persons? Do angels say, I, Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God? That's what Gabriel said to Zacharias in Luke 1. I, angels are. What about computers? No. Dolphins? The Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is a person. So men, angels, good and evil, and the three persons of the Holy Trinity are persons. Everything else isn't. Philip?
If you have to make some distinction between angels and men, then they wouldn't have all the characteristics of a person as we've described in there, would they? But they have emotions?
I think they do. They rejoice when sinners are brought in. Yep. There's definitely distinctions between human beings and angels. We can have children, and they can't. For instance, there's a lot more to it than that. But as regards persons, they are persons. And they are moral, in that some go to heaven and some are punished. So if you want to think of the difference between essence and persons, think essence is who God is, and persons, that which says I. So we can make these two complicated words, tying them to two very short words. I, persons, and is, essence. I don't think we can make it any easier than that. So we shouldn't have any complaints. Everybody should be able to cope with that.
Or even I am.
I am. That actually might complicate it a bit.
Well, I for the person is a noun for is. That's all I'm saying.
Okay.
You know.
But then you could say the triune God says I am. And Jesus said I am. And he was a person. And then we're in trouble. Yeah. But yeah, that might help you remember it. That's fine. Now, with this truth of the Holy Trinity, we're dealing with God's oneness. In one sense, he is one in essence or being, and God's threeness, he is three in persons. One in essence or being, and three in persons. And I have just stated for you the position of Orthodox Christianity. God is one in essence or being. And what is the classical proof text for the unity of God in being? In his essence. The classical proof text from the Word of God. Yes. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4. Hear, O Israel. Something very important Moses says towards the end of his life as he pens Deuteronomy. The Lord our God is one Lord, one God. And since he is one, all our heart must be united in the worship and service of him. And the Hebrew word for this is the Shema, which is the Hebrew verb hear. And if Islam has the Shahada, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet, the nearest Judaism has to a one-line creed is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, or Lord. So, Orthodox Christianity, God is one in essence or being, and God is three in persons. The Father is God and is a person. The Father says I and relates to other people as a rational, moral being. The Son is a person and is God. He says I and relates to other rational, moral beings. And the Holy Spirit is a person and is God. And now, if we say God is one in essence and three in persons, we come to the word Trinity. Trinity. Can anyone break up that word?
Triunity.
Triunity. Tri means three. How many wheels does a tricycle have? And then tri, and then the nitty bit, put a U before. So Trinity means the God who is three in one. Three persons in one being. So now we have three technical terms. Essence, God is one in essence. Persons, three in persons. And that truth is the truth of the third word, Trinity. This teaching that God is one in essence and yet distinguished in three persons is stated in the early creeds, the Reformation creeds, as well as in Protestantism. It's the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox churches. Now, there are two main ways to err with regard to God's oneness and God's threeness. One of the ways to err is to start with the three idea. God is three in persons, some argue, and therefore he is three in
gods.
Three in being, which makes him three gods. If God really is three persons, and he is, then he must be three gods. There are three gods. And does anyone know the name for that belief? Tri, which means three, and theism, which means God. That's tri-theism. Does anyone know any tri-theists, people who believe that there are three gods? And I'm not surprised that you can't think of anybody, because this is a very, very rare heresy in the Christian church. You have the very oddball who holds this. They pop up every 300 or 400 years, but this is your oddball heretic, a tri-theist. So whereas the tri-theist starts with threeness, three persons, and then argues that there's really three persons, then there must be three gods, the other major way to go wrong on the truth of the Holy Trinity is to argue that since God is one in essence, God must be one in person. And this view is called
monotheism.
No, we're monotheists. Unitarianism. The two words are very similar. In a sense, they sort of mean the same thing, but in another sense, they don't. And Unitarianism is opposed to Trinitarianism. So a Unitarian who believes in one being of God and one person of God, and a Trinitarian who believes in three persons in God and one God, they're both monotheists. But monotheism is divided into Unitarians, like JWs, Muslims, Jews, and Trinitarians, Orthodox Christians. So, here we have it. The true God, one in essence, and three in persons. Tritheism says God is three in persons, and therefore three in essence. Unitarianism starts with the one, and says God is one in essence, and therefore he must only be one in person. Now there are two main sorts. I hope you're with me so far. If you've got pen and paper, jot this down, because this is where it gets a wee bit harder. There are two main sorts of Unitarians. There is Arianism, named after
Arius. And there's a chapter on him in Professor Henkel's book, Contending for the Faith. What did Arius and Arianism say about the Son and the Spirit?
They were not divine.
They are not God. They're only creatures or a force. Now, who holds to Arianism?
JWs.
The JWs hold to Arianism. The Muslims. The Muslim view, we wouldn't usually call it Arianism, but in a sense you could. We usually talk about Arianism as a Christian heresy, those who maintain the Bible in some sense. We mentioned them last time, the non-subscribing Presbyterians, those who were put out of or seceded from the Presbyterian Church in Ireland through the heroic labours of Henry Cook. And we were down at Queen's earlier this week, and there you have beside Queen's University Belfast All Saints, I think you called, a non-subscribing Presbyterian church. They don't subscribe to the Westminster Assembly because they are Arians. Arianism. There's another group that denies the Trinity and is Unitarian, and this is Sabellianism, another heretic in the early church. And like Arius mentioned at the end of Article 9 of the Belgic Confession.
Is that more like the Church of God here, their view?
That is more like the Oneness Pentecostals, yep. Yep. And you see, whereas the Arians say the Son and the Spirit are not God, the Sabellians or Modalists say the Son and the Spirit are God. But they're not really persons. See the difference? They say God is God. And the one great God sometimes puts a mask on and says, I'm going to appear to you as Father. And then another time he puts another mask on and he says, I'm going to appear to you as Son. And another time he puts another mask on and he says, I'm going to appear to you as the Holy Spirit. But there's only one God behind that. The Father, Son, and Spirit are only masks. They're not really persons who say I. They're just facial masks. Brian?
There was a guy delivered oil once who belonged to the Church of God, and I asked him about how could he explain this, and he asked if I had a family. I said yes. He said, well, you're a father. And he says, you're also a son, and you're also yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So sometimes you're acting as a father, and sometimes when you go to your father, you're a son, and sometimes you're just yourself. So you have. And he says, that's not unusual. God does the same.
Mm-hmm.
And then I asked him, how is it possible that God can know something that Christ couldn't know?
Hmm. Yep. Jim McConnell of Whitewell Tabernacle used to be a Sabellian or Modalist, believing the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three masks of God, but now he claims that he has changed that view, although some people more skeptical say, you really haven't, but you're just saying that because you know that most people are in some sense Trinitarians. Well, that's what's said. I can't vouch for that. Anybody here heard of Alistair McGrath, a leading British theologian, written a number of books, teaches at Oxford University, has interviewed and talked with Richard Dawkins, for instance. Big hitter in the theological world. He speaks about the triune God in terms of faces and masks. And he knows enough to know that that is Sabellian and modalistic thinking. Karl Barth, his doctrine of the Holy Trinity is very difficult to grab a hold of, but many argue that he too is a Sabellian. Now, this area of our subject is like many in that the Orthodox Christian position is relatively easy to understand. It's the heresy that's really complicated. And so I want you to go home tonight, if you think it was hard, and not blaming me, but blaming the heretics.
So don't say, well, our pastor made it difficult. Say, see that Arius? It's hard to make that guy out. And as for Sabellius, don't know what he's talking about half the time. And the oneness Pentecostals, you know, boy, they make things hard. The truth is simple. God is one in essence. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. And the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are divine persons. Three in person. And the truth of the Trinity is one in essence, three in persons, tri-unity. That's the idea. God is one in essence, yet distinguished in three persons. Article 8. We believe in one only God, who is one single essence, in which are three persons, really, truly, and eternally distinct. And if you were asked, can you give me one text in the Bible that states, though not in these words, but teaches, that God is one in essence and three in persons, what one text would you go for?
Somewhere in John.
Somewhere in John, okay.
First, second, or third John.
Are you thinking of 1 John 5?
Oh, yeah.
I think he is. Yeah. That one would be a good one. 1 John 5, verse 7. Then they would say, that isn't really in the Bible. We argue it is.
They argue that was added in.
They argue it was added in. It's called the Johannine comma. There are three that bear witness, and the Father and the Word and so on. Then you're into textual critical things. So we're gonna bypass the one. Not because we don't believe it's there, but because they can evade it. Philip? Yes, it does. And when we come to Article 9 of the Belgian Confession, we're going to have something to say about that. Let us make man, Genesis 1. Us certainly means plural. But us all by itself could mean two or three or four or six persons, to speak hypothetically now. Yeah? But that would be one we would bring up. And the Belgian Confession itself brings it up in Article 9. For me, I would go to Matthew 28, verse 19, the baptismal formula. And I remember preaching a sermon on this some while back. Matthew 28, verse 19, where Christ, in his great commission, sends out his disciples, and in them their successors, pastors and teachers, to the end of the world. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular, of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. God has one name. He's one in, to use the language here, he's one in essence. He's one in being. He's one in Godhead. He has one name. But the one name of God exists in three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Baptizing them in the name, singular, one in being, one in essence, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And that's the baptismal formula, mentioning the three persons in Godhead.
Interesting, John McConnell doesn't use that even today. He still baptizes in the name of Jesus.
Okay, this is a giveaway. In today's world and in former ages, the baptism formula that is used in baptismal service for oneness Pentecostals, they are Jesus only baptizers. They baptize, applying the water, in the name of Jesus. Whereas we baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. They will point you to some passages in Acts where it says that people were baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's right. But people were baptized in the name of Jesus as the one who reveals the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the actual formula, the words that Jesus teaches the church to use, are found in Matthew 28, verse 19. But I could say I baptized someone in the name of Jesus. But the actual words that I would use at the ceremony are the ones Christ gives us in Matthew 28, verse 19.
Pastor, you speak about the women's Pentecostals,
mm-hmm.
the mainstream Pentecostals, because they would put so much emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. Does that, although they became the be Trinitarian, how would that conflict with the view that they hold? I mean, they almost forget about the Father and Son in the majority of their services and concentrate solely, in some cases, upon the Spirit. Would that be say to them that they're not truly Trinitarian because they almost exclude the Father and the Son from their worship?
Mm-hmm. For the Pentecostals, the action is the Holy Spirit. Father and the Son, not sorry, but the Holy Spirit, that's what the action is. The Bible teaches that the Holy Spirit is, as it were, the reticent one in the Trinity. The job of the Holy Spirit, according to John 14-16, is to glorify Christ. He doesn't glorify himself. And the job of Christ is to bring us to the Father. So the Spirit points us to Christ. Christ points us to the Father, because we approach the triune God in the Spirit and by the Son, who is the mediator. And then I should make the point that the oneness Pentecostals, who are fully heretical in their doctrine of the Holy Trinity, in that they are Sabellian, can do exactly the same miracles as the Trinitarian ones. The Holy Spirit doesn't even need to be God for you to speak in tongues, for you to do these alleged miracles and so on. It's a useful control. It's a very easy argument to grasp too. Yeah, and then of course our approach to the Holy Trinity, and especially the role of the Holy Spirit, is, as I've said before, we don't really care if you can talk in gibberish. Even if there was such a miracle from God, which there isn't, it wouldn't do us any good. We're not interested in mystical feelings or experiences. We want to know the living God by faith and be obedient to the Scriptures. Their God gives and promises a whole lot of things that we're not even interested in. Now, the anti-Trinitarians attack the truth of the Holy Spirit. And this is normally the number one target for the cults. If a cult wants to proselytize someone from Orthodox Christianity, they go for the jugular, as they see it, and attack the Holy Trinity. What are the arguments that the anti-Trinitarians, the cults, use against the truth of the Holy Trinity? What are the arguments, and can you think of one in your experience that stands out, the main one, the first one they try?
By using the Scriptures.
Well, sort of. What sort of opening the Bible reading passages?
Is that what they say?
I have said that ye are gods. Yep. They could use various texts. Yep, they could. And they do. I know that's not a very fair question. It could be answered in various ways. So I'll answer my own question. Just wanted to get you thinking about it for a start. One main argument that they use, and to my mind this is the most prominent one, is your words are not in the Bible. Historically, in the early church, around the time of Nicaea, when the truth of the Holy Trinity was stated in the Nicene Creed and afterwards, they said, persons, essence, where do you read that in the Bible? I was reading Mark this morning, I saw nothing about essence or persons. And the other day I was reading James and Job, and saw nothing about essences and persons either. Here is, I referred to this last time too, a Christadelphian booklet. It's entitled, A Challenge to All Major Christian Churches. The Doctrine of the Trinity is False. See where they started? They attacked the Trinity. And then, it is not based on truth. It has no foundation in the Holy Scriptures. There is no mention of the word Trinity at all in the Bible. See, there's no mention of the word Trinity in the Bible. Is the word essence found in the Bible? No.
Is the word person found in the Bible? Well, it is. 70 persons went down to Egypt. Actually, it occurs dozens of times. But not in the technical sense of Trinitarian theology. Hebrews 1 verse 3 might approach it in some sense. But we'll give them even more than the facts are. Let's just say the word Trinity, essence, and person, the three technical words we explained earlier, are not in the Bible. Are you troubled? Are you beginning to shake a little in the back row there? Yeah. Can you name some other Christian and theological words or phrases not in the Bible? Catechism classes. That'll do. Yeah. Presbyterian. Yep, Presbyterian. There is the word presbyteros or elder, but Presbyterian, yep. Reformed picnic. That's not in there either. Not that we have them, we don't have the weather for it.
Oh, Protestant is really in there.
Protestant, yeah. Protestant comes, how many D's are there in Protestant? Yeah. I think most Protestants put a D in as the fourth letter. Yep. Protestant. Well, a Protestant is one who protests against error. But the Bible doesn't talk about Protestants as such. Any other words not found in the Bible that we use and that are helpful?
Sunday school.
Not in the Bible. And of course, a Sunday school is a school, wait for it, where people meet on Sunday.
Unitarian
isn't in the Bible either. And therefore, they are unbiblical. So there. And nor is Sabellian or Mormon or JW as well. Ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord.
The word witness.
Witness is in the Bible.
Eternity's not in the New Testament.
Eternity's not in the New Testament. I'll have to take your word for it. Okay. Right. Any other theological words not in the Bible? I hope you're not reeling in your faith now thinking, boy, the Trinity's gone, and now Sunday school's gone, Presbyterianism's gone, the Reformed picnic's gone. Any other words? Providence. The word itself appears in the Bible, but it means a human ruler's foresight and goodly rule. So it doesn't mean, you know, God's upholding and governing all things for his own holy ends. Ex nihilo. What does ex nihilo mean?
Out of nothing.
Yeah, creation ex nihilo. God did not use pre-existing material to make the world. There was nothing but God, and then he formed the world. Eschatology. The doctrine of the end times isn't in the Bible either, but the doctrine of the end times is. On Sunday we refer to the marks of the true church. Which of Paul's epistles refers to the marks of the true church? None of them. And we could go on literally all night, but we could go on quite a bit longer. What about some phrases or words which we have used in the classes on Belgic Confession 1-7 on God or Scripture? Have we used any words in connection with those articles that aren't found in the Bible? The sufficiency of Scripture. Nowhere does it say in the Bible, quote unquote, Scripture is sufficient, but it does say all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It teaches the truth, the idea of it, but doesn't use the word. Any other characteristics of Scripture?
Omniscience.
God's omniscience. That is, he sees and knows everything. The word omniscience isn't in the Bible. God's simplicity. There is only one simple being which we call God, Belgic Confession 1. The Bible doesn't use the word simplicity in that sense. God's immutability, that is, that he is unchangeable. You may get the word immutable in the Bible, but not immutability. On the subject of Scripture, it's perspicuity, which means it's clarity. It's perspicuous. And then inerrancy, that the Bible doesn't contain errors, and infallibility of Scripture, that it cannot fail. They're not in the Bible either. So if we're not to believe in the Trinity because the Word isn't found in the Bible, well then we're not to believe in inerrancy because the word inerrancy isn't in the Bible, and we're not to believe that God is simple because that isn't in the Bible, we're not to believe in providence, we're not to believe that God made the world out of nothing because ex nihilo isn't in the Bible, and we're not to have any view in the last times because eschatology isn't in the Bible either, and ecclesiology isn't in the Bible either, the doctrine of the church, and soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, isn't there, and Christology isn't there, so we can't have a Christology either, a doctrine of Christ. You see how foolish it is? They use an argument, and they put it first. And these Christadelphians said, there is no mention of the word Trinity at all in the Bible, and you're supposed to go, shocker, it's not awful, it's not in the Bible, the word. And you think to yourself, haven't these people got a clue? Have they ever sat down and thought about it? The issue is not, is the word found in the Bible? The issue is the idea, the truth, and the doctrine found in the Bible? That's the first one. Anti-Trinitarians say those words aren't in the Bible. Any other arguments? And since the question is so hard to answer, I'll answer it myself. Contradictory. Is your God one or three? Make up your mind. Your doctrine contradicts itself. Now, what would be contradictory with the idea of God being one in person, God being one in essence and three in person? If we taught that God is one in essence and three in essence, is that a contradiction?
Yeah.
One in essence and three in person, that's a contradiction. If we said that God is one in person and three in person, that's a contradiction. But when we say that God is one in essence and three in person, you're saying in one sense God is one, and in another sense God is three. That is not contradictory. If I said, Jack, assuming now Jack to be a student in high school, Jack is first, and Jack is last, and Jack is fifth, and Jack is 13th. You might say that's a strange sentence, I don't know what you're talking about. But then if I said, what I meant is that Jack is first in geography, and he was last in art, and he was fifth in history, and he was 13th in maths. So he is first in one sense, last in another one, fifth in another one, 13th in another one. In different senses he is first, and fifth, and 13th, and last. Well, in one sense, God is one, his essence or being, and in another sense, he is three in his persons. That is not contradictory. Now here's a strange one. Cornelius Van Til. Anybody heard of Cornelius Van Til? Yeah. Cornelius Van Til said, yes, God is one in being, or essence, and three in persons. But God is also three in persons and one in person. He affirmed Orthodox Trinitarianism, and he also said that God is three in persons and one in person.
But he doesn't say it's contradictory, he says that's paradox.
He says that's paradox, that's right. And Van Til can try and wiggle around it, and so can his disciple John Frame. The issue with Cornelius Van Til is that he loves paradoxes, contradictions, or at least apparent contradictions, and he believed that we can't tell the difference between a real contradiction and an apparent one, but only God can. Because Van Til is a big free offer theologian, he came from the CRC. And so Van Til embraces paradoxes with a passion. He loves them to bits. So he will say, and likes to make it, he will say God wants to save everybody, but he only wants to save the elect. He wants to save everybody, but he reprobates some. God loves everybody and hates everybody, which is the free offer. And so he so loves paradoxes and wants to make them a key component of theology that when he comes to the Holy Trinity, then he says God is three in person and one in person.
And if you argue against him, show him it's wrong, he says...
Rationalist.
Yeah.
Logic. You just believe.
Using logic.
Logic, yeah. You're using logic. But of course, everybody uses logic. It is impossible to argue about anything without logic. It is impossible to make a sentence without logic. Because every sentence consists of, in its simplest form, a subject and a predicate. I hold up my hand. Right?
Well, if I put up my hand doesn't mean I do not put up my hand. You're into logic. It's inescapable, whatever way you argue. So, we've had two arguments against the Trinity from the anti-Trinitarians. First of all, the words. The Bible doesn't use those words. And we've shown that that's a silly argument. Contradictory. That's the second argument. It's not contradictory because God is one in one sense and three in an important and different sense. A third argument is, you got your doctrine of the Trinity from the pagans. Anybody come across that argument? I remember reading a booklet from the JWs a few years back, and they maintained that we got our doctrine of the Trinity from the pagans. And then they referred to the Hindu triad of Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva. First of all, were the fathers who developed the doctrine of the Trinity from the scriptures mightily influenced by Hindu religion from India? Anyway, Hinduism, of course, has millions of gods. So that's really like the Trinity. Really like the Trinity. And the Hindus believe in painting their gods. That's really like the Trinity too. And then too, Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva don't share one divine being. There is no incarnation in that system of religion, or cross, or resurrection, or even sin. The truth is that the Trinity is the only and ultimate critique of all paganism. A couple of other attacks on the Trinity. One method they use is to attack the Council of Nicaea of 325. And I'll put it in very simple, even childish terms, the men who made that creed were all bad men. And the emperor called it, and he was a godless man too. And some of the other goings on at the Council of Nicaea were less than savoury. And then in general they attack all creeds, because all creeds of Orthodox Christian churches teach or assume the Trinity. And then they're reduced to name calling. Well, I've been explaining to you about God being one in essence and three in persons. They say, oh, that's just holy mathematics. You're just juggling with numbers. Holy mathematics. Tee-hee. Or Servetus referred to the Trinity as a three-headed dog. Cerberus. That was Servetus' teaching. That's why I commend to you not just the sound theology of John Calvin, but also the patience of that man, how he dealt with that dog Servetus, coming back to him day after day, when I think Servetus needed just one interview, and then this man is twisted and warped. Can't do anything with him, and have a lot of books to write. That's what Calvin should have said, I think, if he was a mortal man like the rest of us, but he was so gracious he came back to visit him day after day. That's God, one in essence, three in persons, over against various anti-Trinitarian critiques. Now, next time, Lord willing, I want to go a bit further with the persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're especially going to answer what makes a person, the person of the Father, or the person of the Son, or the person of the Holy Spirit, what makes a person, one of the divine persons, different or distinct from the others? That's the question for you to think about, as it were, between now and then.